commandments together as a church. And this morning we are at the seventh commandment, which is in Exodus chapter 20 in the Old Testament. It's on page 78 and it's verse 14, which reads, "You shall not commit adultery." Now, as we're going through these sermons, looking at the Ten Commandments, looking at the summary of God's moral law, which is given by God to people that he has already saved, which you see in the verses that come just before the commandments begin, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Then he gives them this moral law in a nutshell, so that as God saved people, they could then know how to live out their lives in gratitude to him, in thankfulness to him for the salvation that he has given them. And just to recap, if you're visiting today, or if you haven't been paying attention for the last few weeks, the first four commandments are expressly about how we love God, how we love the Lord. And number one, in putting no one above him or nothing above him as our God at the center of our lives. Number two, in worshiping him properly. Number three, in treating him with awe in the way that we speak about him. Number four, setting aside one day each week to stop all of our other work and devote ourselves to worshiping him. And then the commandments that follow are all about how we love the other people around us, how we love our neighbor. It starts at number five in the home with the family unit, with honoring our parents. And then number six, it then establishes the sanctity of human life. We love our neighbor by doing everything we can to defend them, to preserving their lives. But today, this morning, and then tonight, we're looking at commandments 7 and 8, which bring the ways that we think about sex and about money in line with what we believe about the gospel, in what we believe about the Lord our God, who has brought us, figuratively speaking, out of Egypt. He brought us out of sin and out of the slavery that we were in under sin. And then he is the God who has saved us, who wants us to live out our salvation gratefully and joyfully. How do we do that in relation this morning to sex and marriage, all of that stuff, and then tonight in relation to money and possessions and motivations in life? Commandment 7, as we've just read, is "You shall not commit adultery." What does the Bible have to say into our sex-saturated society? Undeniably, in our culture, in the Western world, sex is everywhere. Try and find a piece of commercial pop music that's not just overtly sexual. The videos, the lyrics, everything. It's almost obligatory to have a sex scene in a film. Films that don't have it tend to stick out like sore thumbs because it's so unusual. We even sexualize children. You know, it's heartbreaking. You see a young parent with a toddler wearing a t-shirt with a sexual slogan on it, sexy or something like that. We bring up our children even so that they expect that everything is sexualized, so that they will be sexually active while they're still in primary school. An 11-year-old girl here in Edinburgh had a baby last year. Sex is everywhere. And more than that, in our culture, we have a relationship dynamic for sex that means that it's everywhere. Thanks to romantic comedy movies, thanks to sitcoms, the point at which sex occurs in a relationship has drastically changed from, say, the 1960s onwards to where we are today. Before then, the social norm, at least officially, was that two people meet, they get to know each other, they commit to one another, they develop intimacy, then, you know, marriage comes, and then sex is at the end as an expression of all the hard work, the groundwork that you've done in making this relationship exist. And then it's expressed at the end in sex. So sex is the end product. But in our culture, we have inverted that whole order so that two people meet, and in order to work out whether a relationship is possible, short to medium to, I mean, we're not even thinking about long term, sex happens at the very beginning. It's what we do to try and establish and build intimacy rather than the thing we do to express intimacy that has already been created. So in order to work out basic things like, do I like this person? Could a relationship with this person work? What our society tells us all around us is, well, you have to sleep with that person at the very beginning. And if everyone believes that, you get this sex-saturated culture that we live in. What does the Bible have to say, though, into that world? Surely, you know, the Bible is so old and so archaic, and especially something like the Ten Commandments, written thousands of years ago in a different culture. Surely it can't have much to say. That's where we're wrong, if we think that. I want to start off, though, speaking about the New Testament world, because we're looking this morning at the seventh commandment in relation to 1 Corinthians 6, which we read before. About 2,000 years ago, Christianity started off with this tiny group, Jesus, 12 apostles, and within a very short space of time, it had spread throughout the known world. It had conquered the known world, spreading right across the Roman Empire. And in that context, people left, right, and center were believing what Christians, people who have this distinct view of sexuality from the seventh commandment, people were believing what these Christians were telling them about Jesus and about what believing in Jesus means to the way that you live your life. How did those people then, who en masse accepted Christianity, how did they think in the Greek and Roman world, how did they think about sex? In their world, there were two approaches that people took to sexuality. And the first one is called Platonic. There was a guy called Plato. He was a non-Christian philosopher, one of the most important intellectuals and thinkers in his day. And he was someone who taught that the soul, that the spiritual things are pure and are holy and are good, whereas your body is wicked and evil. And your soul doesn't really need redeemed because it's so excellent anyway, whereas your body is such an awful thing that it could never be redeemed. It's totally irredeemable. And because of that, because the body is so inherently wicked, all bodily acts are also wicked, including sex in any context, even within marriage. It's awful. Physical pleasure for Plato is always wrong. So his ideal relationship is non-physical. You know, it's intellectual, it's spiritual. We still use that language, don't we, when we talk about they have a platonic relationship? That's where it comes from, Plato. People who try and relate to each other on an exclusively non-physical basis. Platonic people were sexually prudish. They despised sex. It was inherently dirty, something that good people did not do, did not think about, didn't talk about. So that's what you have. That's one side of the coin in the world that Christianity flourished in. The other side is paganism. The other stream of Roman culture was the exact opposite. It was heavily sexualized. In the religion of the day, you had temple prostitutes. In Corinth, in the letter that we're looking at this morning, they had Epaphrodite as this temple goddess, and her temple was full of prostitutes, and people would go there and have sex with them as part of their religious life. And the life of a typical Greek or Roman man in the New Testament's world, these are the kind of relationships that you would have. You would have your wife there, who's the mother of your children. You would also normally have your mistress. She is just there for your physical gratification. You would have your temple prostitutes. They're there as part of your religious life. Normally, you would also have an adult male partner, because Greek culture taught that the highest form of love was homo rather than heterosexual. And you would also normally have a child male partner, because pedophilia was encouraged among men as a way of inducting young boys into what they taught was the highest form of physical love. This is how you grow them up into people in this system. That is the kind of world that Christianity flourished in and transformed people's lives in. It appears among this mix of prudes and pagans, and with its own distinctive sexual ethic, convinces a vast number of people that it offers a different way to think and to live and to believe. What is the Christian approach to sex? Well, from looking at this commandment, you shall not commit adultery, I've got 3 points this morning. Number one is that we are not prudes. And by we, I mean Christians. We are not prudes. As we were just saying, Christianity entered a world where the mainstream culture, the norm was that you would have this rampant sexualization, where everyone, everywhere, you know, the culture of Roman orgies, that kind of stuff. And in that culture, if you wanted to opt out and pursue a different path, if you wanted to be more spiritual or holy, your only option was to follow Plato. Your only choice was to despise your body, to despise all of your physical desires, because nothing about your body or your bodily life is redeemable, and that includes your sexuality. How did the Christian message square with that? Well, the first thing that we see when we look at the seventh commandment is that the commandment is against adultery and not sex itself. Okay, it condemns adultery but not sex itself. And why is that so important to grasp? Well, it's important to grasp because for centuries, many Christians have misunderstood this point, and it has caused enormous damage. Early Christians, even many great ones, even some of the most important theologians of the last 2,000 years, especially the early ones, were often far more influenced by Plato and by this, you know, this spirit and body distinction where the spirit's good and the body's bad, far more influenced by Plato than by Paul or by Jesus. Tertullian, okay, he was the guy that devised the term Trinity, so hugely important theologian, said that he preferred, because he thought in a Platonic way, he preferred the extinction of the human race to any continued sexual activity, even among married people. Quite an extreme view, but a view that a lot of people had. John Chrysostom, again, hugely important early theologian, said that sex was invented by Adam and Eve after the fall as an expression of their sin. And he said that before the fall, children would have been conceived by eating a special piece of fruit in the Garden of Eden, because again, he thought that physical acts were also evil. Jerome, important early apologist, taught a lot about Jesus' miracles, thought that all physical pleasure was inherently evil. So whenever he felt sexual desire, even legitimate, he would throw himself into bramble bushes as a way of dealing with it. Origen, again, massive early theologian, thought that any physical desire was so wrong that he physically castrated himself. Augustine, okay, we're building up in importance to the big hitters theologically. Augustine was one of probably the foremost important theologians of all time. Before he was converted, before he became a Christian, he was physically highly promiscuous. He had a wife, he was really unfaithful to her, he had mistresses, slept around a lot. Then he became a Christian through reading the book of Romans. But he never dealt properly with how to deal with the guilt from his promiscuous past. And he continued to think, just like Plato, that his body was still evil, rather than that, you know, his sin was forgiven. He had a huge guilt complex, which really messed up his view of sexuality. And he would teach people that, you know, Christians in his congregation, he would teach married couples not to have sex ever, to withhold from all physical pleasure, even within the sanctity of marriage. He would teach them that while sex within marriage was not strictly wrong, feeling any pleasure from it was. Okay, that's a hard thing to reconcile. And then as Christianity develops from early into medieval Christianity, in the 5th century you have a rule within the church that priests are not allowed to marry. And then after that, the church begins to limit the days on which married couples could sleep together, to the point that over half of the calendar year was banned and was off limits. The church began to teach that Jesus' mother Mary remained a virgin throughout her married life to Joseph, because if sex is always bad, even within marriage, Mary wouldn't have done it. And then this, you know, snowballs into the prudishness of Victorian culture generally. What's wrong with all of this is that when God sets out the summary of his moral standards for us, okay, he gives us the Ten Commandments as his way of expressing it, and because sex is such a big issue in the world, after all, he made Adam and Eve as sexual creatures, God gives 1/10 of his attention to human sexuality. He gives us a whole commandment specifically about it. But what he gives in the commandment is not this rule, you shall never have sex. When God gives his word on sex, the thing he opposes isn't sex itself, it's adultery. The thing God hates is the abuse and the misuse of sex rather than sex itself. We are not, or if we are, if we're Christians, we should not be prudish people who despise an integral part of God's creation, of what God himself calls very good in Genesis, as though it's something that's always inherently bad. Okay, so point one, we're not prudes. Point two, we are not pagans. What the commandment says is that sex is reserved for a very specific context. Well, it's not anti-sex, it is anti-adultery. And we have to distinguish those two ideas. Adultery is not a word for sex itself. It's a word that refers specifically to sex with someone who is married to someone else, someone who has promised to someone else, someone who has given themselves to someone apart from you. It's sleeping with someone else's spouse. Why is that wrong? Why is it wrong for two people who are married to other people to sleep with each other? Well, the Bible has already established a lot about sexuality before we even get to this commandment. It establishes that God made humanity with two genders, male and female, that God commanded them to be fruitful and to multiply, subdue the earth. Within that remit, sex is a part of God's creation, that within marriage is not sinful, that within marriage is something that God calls very good. And what this commandment focuses on is when we break that perfect command, is when we break the natural order that God made, whether it's the marriage bond being broken, whether it's sex between people who are not married and have not committed to be with anyone. The point is that it's for this relationship of commitment. And this is where we're going to start looking a bit at 1 Corinthians 6, which we read earlier on. In verse 13, where Paul is expanding on, and he's applying the seventh commandment to Christians in this Roman world of prudes and pagans, he cites one of the pagan slogans, he cites it, food for the stomach and stomach for food. This is Paul giving a quote, kind of the sexual slogan of the day. The idea is that when you're hungry, you just eat. You know, eat whatever you want, wherever you want, you don't hesitate. And what people in Corinth are saying with this is, well, they're taking this and using it for sexuality. When you feel the need, you just do it. Doesn't matter with whom, doesn't matter where, doesn't matter what your relationship is to the person. When you're hungry, you eat. When you feel you need sex, you go and have it. But Paul has a completely different approach to sexuality. Paul's saying sex is not made for, you know, an animal instinct that we just throw about without any self-control. Paul says that the body was not made to be like that. And we're going to go on to see more about what that means in a minute. But the application here is this. The fact that the Bible promotes sex in such a specific context, and one that is so at odds with the whole social norm around us, is of massive relevance to us. Because this commandment requires us, if we are Christians, to think completely counterculturally. In our culture, people sleep with each other to test out whether there might be some potential for a relationship one day there. They try and muster up some intimacy and some feeling from the starting point of sex. Whereas the Bible wants us to do the exact opposite. The Bible wants us to create intimacy first, and then to expressly commit to that other person exclusively. And then once you have that foundation of trust and intimacy and love and commitment, once that's already there, then these things express themselves in sexual intimacy. You know, if we're talking about being countercultural with this, how does the seventh commandment affect the way that we choose to listen to music, you know, what we choose to fill our minds with, How does it affect the magazines that we contribute to financially by buying them? So we're not prudes. We're not pagans. Number three, what are we? We are Christians. We are Christians. Why is a Christian philosophy of sex so important? Well, it's tremendously important because many of us struggle hugely between the two extremes that we've been describing, between prudishness and paganism. And we struggle between these two extremes without ever clearly thinking through the Christian approach to this topic and finding that the gospel redeems sex. If you've been raised, for example, in a Christian environment where sex is treated as something bad, something that cannot be redeemed, something that's taboo, that good Christians should never talk about, there's such a high chance that you'll grow up just carrying on that assumption that sex is always bad, that there is no good context for it. And then some people who are raised like that, although obviously by no means all, some people raised with that, they can go in various directions. You can end up, for example, being married, but you still have this guilt complex about sex, and it ruins the development and the expression of intimacy with your spouse. You think, I know we're married, but can I still enjoy this? Isn't this something that's bad? Isn't this still sin in our marriage? Or you can go from in the opposite direction. You can go from the extreme of sex is always bad, so no sex with anyone ever, to abundant sex with anyone, anywhere. And you swing like a pendulum into promiscuity, and your sexuality becomes a mess. And it's a whole web of sin and self-defeat and loneliness. You become somebody that gives yourself wholly to other people. And, you know, they've seen everything that you have to offer. You've made yourself completely vulnerable to them. You've said, this is what I am, and I'm giving it to you. And they take it once, and then they walk away. And you become somebody that knows huge rejection, wholesale rejection of everything that you are and that you have and all your vulnerability. And your life just goes from this, you know, doing it once to the second to the third time, and then you get hardened and hardened and hardened. And your ability to really love and cherish diminishes. And that's the extreme that you can fall into if we don't set this straight as to a Christian way to think about sex. Either way, whether you end up somebody that's married but that still thinks it's bad and your intimacy gets stunted, or whether you end up somebody that just falls into promiscuity, either way, it's a terrible situation. A situation where we haven't grasped how the gospel redeems all of life, including who and what we are as people created as sexual creatures. Also, it's so important that we think through this topic clearly. For you, if you are a non-Christian, if you're here today and you're coming out of a culture just like the pagan one in the New Testament, so just like modern-day Scotland around us, rampantly sexualized culture, and you're coming out of that trying to assess, well, what is Christianity? What's the gospel? What does the Christian life look like? Take note of this. What I am not asking you to do is to become a Platonist or a prude. And I'm not telling you you can carry on like you have been before if you want to be a Christian. What this commandment teaches us is to take a really high view of sexuality, of sex, rather than a low view, because that's what the two other extremes offer. If you're prudish and think that it's always bad, you take a low view of it. It's sinful and it's wicked. If you're promiscuous and pagan, you take a low view of sex because it's just something you throw around willy-nilly. What this commandment tells us is to really elevate sex as something that we cherish, as something that we guard, something that we value in a really high way. What this commandment is telling you is not to be a prude, not to despise your body, not to think it's absolutely evil, nor is it telling you that your body is just something cheap that you can throw around, that you can freely give to anyone, anywhere. Christianity has a third way. It's got a different approach. And we start to see that really fleshed out in the Bible when we look at the way that marriage is used in the Bible to illustrate God's relationship to us. Okay, and you see this all the way throughout the Old Testament and the New. Think of verses, it's like in Isaiah, your maker is your husband. Okay, the union that we have with God is just like the union between a husband and a wife. Marriage is this expression, this illustration that God gives of what our relationship with him is like. Think of the New Testament. Think of Ephesians. Christ's bride is the church. The church is married to Jesus Christ. Think of the verses that we read in 1 Corinthians 6. You know, when Paul is speaking about sexual purity, and then he's explaining to us why we should value that. What is the issue that he brings up? It's that we have union with Jesus Christ. Verse 17, but he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. And it's the fact that we're united to the Lord that affects the way that we look at uniting ourselves to other people. Do you know what that's saying? I'll try and explain it. In order to explain the Christian philosophy of sex, the first thing that we need to look at isn't actually sex itself. The thing that we need to look at first is the gospel. It's this idea that through the gospel, we have what we were made for, union with Jesus Christ. Okay? And sex is something that in the end will pass away. It doesn't exist in heaven. And the reason that it will pass away and that we will not miss it is because the joy that exists there, the level of rapture, the level of wonderment that we will have in heaven through our union with Jesus Christ and through the level of unity that we will have with everyone else who loves Jesus, that depth of joy will actually render even the greatest sexual union in the most ideal and perfect conditions. The joy that we will have in Christ actually makes the best joy of sex obsolete. It renders it a thing of the past, something that we don't look back to because what we have in heaven is so much greater. You know, it's like not even going from black and white to color, because that's a low view of sex within marriage, but it's like going from color TV to high definition, widescreen, cinema screen. You know, the joy is so much greater through union with Christ. And that's why, in order to give us an illustration of the depth of joy and love, of the mind-blowing intimacy that we will have with Jesus Christ in heaven, God gave us marriage with sex as its ultimate expression of intimacy. And the way that you view one, the way that you view the gospel, and the way that you view the other, the way that you view sex, they're completely linked. Your view of the gospel has a knock-on effect, direct effect, on how you look at sex. What marriage, and within that, the joy of sexuality means to us as Christians is massive in terms of gospel theology. Because we take the gospel seriously, and we value our union with Christ more than anything else, because we find our greatest joy through being joined together with Jesus. Because of that, we're not prudes. We're not pagans. Our love for Jesus transforms our view of sex. So what do you do with that? Well, what transforming effect does it have? Paul sums it up. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Honor God with your bodies. In your body, show that what you have in Jesus is important. Prize it. And I want to give an example as we come towards the end of what this looks like. And to give an example from the Puritans, okay, and if you know much about them or if you know nothing about them, I'll explain it and surprise you. Puritan to us is a negative word, isn't it? You know, people are dull, people are dour, and dreary, people that never smile, well, they're puritanical. You know, it's such a negative term. A historian once said, Puritanism is the fear that someone somewhere may be happy. That's what we think of the Puritans. They were religious people. They were Christians in the kind of 17th, 18th century. And we have this stereotype of them as negative, as dour, as dull people, people that had joyless lives, killjoys. In fact, in reality, in history, the vast majority of them were completely different. They lived in a social context where the mainstream church was very much anti-sex. You know, the body is bad, we're very Victorian and prudish, we don't talk about it, it's taboo. And, you know, well, Roman Catholicism in their context was explicitly, in many respects, anti-sex. And their surrounding culture was either Victorian and prudish, in reflecting the church, or it was sleazy and it was promiscuous. But the Puritans were people, in the midst of this context, who were radically committed to following the Bible and to having the Bible shape their opinions and their viewpoints, including when it comes to sexuality. And what you see in them, if you read Puritan sermons on the Song of Solomon, if you look at how Puritan ministers give marriage counseling to their congregation, you find that whereas in the surrounding culture, people were either very repressed about sex or just had this hopeless promiscuity, the Puritans were not like that. They were strict on sex. You know, there is one context for it, but within that context, they were liberated. They were really happy people. Their culture said it was bad and a taboo subject, but they read the Bible and saw that it wasn't taboo, because it's one-tenth of the Ten Commandments, and they saw that the Bible talked about sex in the right context as extremely good. So the Puritans took their lead from Scripture, and what you see in them, they're a tremendous historical example to us of redeeming sexuality through the gospel, of finding the place that God wants us to have it, and as an expression of what? Of the gospel. And it created people whose marriages were not perfect because they were humans, but who knew what they were doing, who were generally happy and fulfilled. Now, I want to conclude, I want to end saying this, that for those of us who have really got things wrong sexually, this command is here to tell us that we need to repent. And it tells us where to find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. That's how to sort out messed up sexuality. It's through turning to Jesus, finding union with him as the thing that resets how we think about this topic. And this commandment is there to teach us a new way to be. For those of you who have been profoundly uncomfy listening to this sermon, I have been uncomfy preaching it, but it's a topic that we have to face up to because it's one-tenth of God's attention in the Ten Commandments. It's devoted to how we approach sex as Christians. And furthermore, we live in a society where sex, which is one of the greatest gifts of God, is everywhere in our faces as though it's cheap and as though it's worthless. It's twisted appallingly, and we cannot afford to stay silent on this as Christians. In a culture that is obsessed with sex, which at the same time does not understand it at all, I hope that through reflecting on this, that God's word will shape us to be people that stand out sexually every bit as much as the first century Christians did when, with their belief in the seventh commandment, they spread the gospel in their message and teaching about union with Christ and then the way they reflected that with their sexuality. And through them, the world was changed. And I hope and I pray that through us, the people will be changed through the fact that in our sexual ethics, that we are redeemed people who live differently. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you so much for union with Christ. We thank you that what we have in him and what we have to look forward to in him is such a great joy, such a rapturous ecstasy, such an eternal fulfillment. We thank you that it's so awesome that it will make even the greatest of joyful gifts that you give to us in this life pass away. And we thank you that we have that in Christ to look forward to. For those of us who struggle so much with this commandment, who struggle to think about sexuality and about who we are and to redeem it and to reconcile it with your word, we pray that your word will encourage us, that through knowing answered prayer in repentance and through seeing the direction that your word points us in and the motivation it gives us to go there, we pray that you would shape us and renew us. Lord, we also pray that through your renewal of our lives in every area, that you would help us as Christians to have every bit as much of a transforming effect in our society as Christians did in the first few centuries when the gospel spread all over the known world. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.